Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. From the rising of the sun to its setting, the name of the Lord is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap, to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. It's a pretty short psalm, but what a wonderful encouragement to us to praise God. With Psalm 113, we have some similarities with the previous two that we've considered, praise the Lord, in 111:1 and 112, verse 1. But Psalm 113 starts what is referred to as the Hallel, or the Egyptian Hallel. And all of these are of the nature of public praise. We praise God each in our times and places, but especially when we gather together, one of the first privileges and duties that we have is to praise God. And so you see praise the Lord beginning and ending this psalm. There's some thought that the praise the Lord in 113:9 actually or originally went with Psalm 114 because it doesn't have such an exhortation, but that is debatable. The end of 115, the end of 116. 117 is the shortest psalm, and it begins and ends with an exhortation to praise the Lord. 118 says the same thing, but in a different way. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. It begins and ends in that way. And so we have a stretch here of a more explicit encouragement to praise that is common to all the Psalms, but particularly prominent in this series. As I mentioned, it's called the Hallel. Hallelujah. Hallel means to praise. The Yah at the end is the short or poetic form of Yahweh or Jehovah. And so Hallelujah means praise the Lord. And so these series are called the Hallel, sometimes the Egyptian Hallel. Just for reference, Psalm 136 is the great Hallel because it has that constant refrain of praising the Lord after each line. The Egyptian Hallel is used in the three great feasts of Passover, Weeks, which is also called Pentecost, Booths, also called Tabernacles. This series is used in the Festival of the New Moon, and we don't think very much of the Festival of the New Moon. We certainly don't have obligations in that regard anymore, as Paul indicates in Colossians 2. But it is remarkable that the Hallel is used for the new moon, as also with the three feasts, which indicates the significance of that celebration. I'm inclined to think that it is commended to us not as a ritual observance, but that as we have rest every day, and we have rest every week by a moral commandment, there also is prudence in a particular rest once a month. We accomplish that in our culture with various holidays, a day off once a month from your ordinary labors. And that is a good and prudent thing. And the new moon emphasizes that, and that the Hallel was used for the new moon indicates how important that rhythm is. The Hallel was also used at the Feast of the Dedication, which, of course, was with the restoration of the temple with the Maccabees, and so not part of Old Testament history, but was observed by the Lord in John chapter 10. So a very significant series of psalms. In the celebration of the Passover, the Hallel was sung at the beginning, at the end. Early on, Psalm 113 was sung at the beginning and 114 through 118 at the end. But later on, Psalms 113 and 114 were sung at the beginning, 115 through 118 at the end of the celebration of the Passover. So when we read in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 that they sang a hymn and then went out to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane, the hymn that they sang was Psalm 118. The Psalms include compositions that are identified as Psalms, identified as hymns in the many titles, and sometimes also as songs. And so the fact that Jesus, in singing a hymn, sang Psalm 118 does confirm our understanding of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, saying psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, that what they are actually referring to are psalms, that all three categories refer to the biblical psalms. And Psalm 118 is referred to as a hymn in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. So these are not irrational or unsupported conclusions that we are committed to and that we practice. The other thing to observe is that, particularly with the resonance of Psalm 113 in Hannah's song and Mary's song, that these sentiments and this psalm and these very words, such as verse 8, 7 and 8, he raises the poor from the dust, lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. That's virtually verbatim from Hannah's song. And of course, David comes after Hannah. And there's the thought that this psalm existed in the praises of Israel at or before Hannah's time. And whether the psalm existed and Hannah is remembering it, or these sentiments were common to the Jews and then articulated subsequently in the psalm is debatable. But one thing is for sure, that these truths and these articulations are a central part of Israelite piety. They stored these things in their hearts, and therefore they came out of their mouths in the praise to God. And we also should do likewise. We should store these things in our hearts, and one way that you do it is by singing them time and time again. And I think that you will find as you sing the Psalms year after year that they will come to mind in the explicit expressions, and you will find them at hand in very useful circumstances. The structure of this psalm is poorly reflected in the New American Standard. It is better reflected in the New International Version, with three sections of three verses each. The first three verses, the call to praise. Verses 4 through 6 are the cause of praise. And then verses 7 through 9 are the choir of praise, or namely those who are praising for the reasons that have been listed. So the call, the cause, and the choir of praise. First three verses, then, are the call to praise. The first thing is that they are called to praise, give praise to the covenanting God. Praise the Lord. The Lord, that name is the name of the covenant God. The Lord is the one who said, I will be your God, you will be my people. So it is that God that said that and affected that in the Exodus particularly, who is to be praised. It begins this way, praise the Lord, in the first line of verse 1, ends in the last line of verse 9 with the same thing. In 5a, this covenanting God is again indicated, who is like the Lord our God. That's the God of covenant. I will be your God, you will be my people. And so, the people who are to be giving this praise are the ones with whom God is covenanted. Praise the Lord, the covenanting God. Second line of verse 1, praise, O servants of the Lord. These are the ones with whom God has covenanted and taken them to be his people and made them to be his servants. And so, who is like the Lord our God in verse 5, and make them sit with the princes of his people. Verses 5 and 8 put the covenant language together, our God, his people. And so, the one who is to be praised is the covenanting God. Those who are to be giving the praise are those with whom he is covenanted. It's also indicated in the first three verses what he is to be praised for, and what he is to be praised for is his name. The third line of verse 1, praise the name of the Lord. First line of verse 2, blessed be the name of the Lord. Second line of verse 3, the name of the Lord is to be praised. And God's name refers to who he is and what he's done. Same with our names. Our proper names indicate who we are, where we come from. And our titles, which sometimes precede or follow our names, whether a physician or professor, these kind of things. Those indicate what we have done, what we do, your credentials for what you do, and the nature of your work. And so God is praised for who he is, which is indicated in verses 4 through 6, and for what he does, and that is indicated in verses 7 through 9. We are to praise his name, who he is, and what he does. The nature of this praise in the second line of verse 2 is to be eternal. God never stops being who he is. He never stops doing what he does. And therefore, the praise of him in these things is not to end. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forever. His praise is to be eternal. And the Psalms very frequently articulate that nature of God's praise. And as it is to be extensive in time, also in place, the first line of verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its setting, this does not refer to the time of sunrise and sunset, but from the place of the rising to the place of its setting, which means that God is to be praised in everywhere in his creation. And so as his praise is to be eternal, it is also to be universal. This is also alluded to in the first line of verse 4. The Lord is high above all nations. He is above the heavens. And also in verse 6, the second line, in heaven and on earth. Everyone in every place is to praise God for who he is and what he has done. So much for the call to praise. Then the cause is in verses 4 through 6. First thing here is that he is high and lifted up. God is high above all nations. Verses 4 and 6 frame the center point of this section and of the whole psalm. And they do it in a similar way. He is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. And verse 6, he humbles himself to behold things that are in heaven and in earth. And so he is above the heavens and the earth. He is high and lifted up. The same reason for praise is indicated in Psalm 97, verse 9. You are the Lord most high over all the earth. The ascription that is given to God from even pagans is that he is the most high God. Melchizedek, who was not a Jewish king, as king of Salem, a priest of the most high God. And that was an understanding, even in paganism, there was an understanding, a misunderstanding that there were many gods. But even in that misunderstanding, there was an understanding that there was a God above the gods. There was a God of gods and a Lord of lords. And this is who Jehovah is recognized to be. He is the Most High God. In Psalm 99, verse 2, similarly, the Lord is great in Zion. He is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. This is the fundamental vision in Isaiah as well that comes to mind in this connection, where he says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. God is high and lifted up in his glory. In 113, verse 6, he humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. And it brings a preacher's prerogative in illustration. With us, if we want to see to the outer reaches of space, we need to launch a telescope outside of Earth's gravity, the Hubble telescope, so that by it we can see things farther and better. Well, God is so exalted that he needs not a Hubble telescope, he needs a humble telescope. Because the things that are at the outer reaches and beyond what we can see, he has to go to great lengths to look down to that. He is so great and so far above all of his creation that he has to humble himself, he has to humble himself to see what is beyond our sight. There's no way to grasp the greatness of God, but this is the kind of language and the kind of pictures that the psalmist gives us. He is so far above us that he has to humble himself to see what we can't see in our smallness. That is how great he is. And so the center of the psalm is this statement, who is like the Lord our God? There is no one else like him. He is incomparable or incomparable in verse 5. This is why in the Ten Commandments he says, you shall have no other gods before me, because there are no other gods before him. He is the one God, the one true and living God, high above all others. Whatever other authorities they may be on earth or in the heavens, whatever other spiritual authorities they may be, he has created them. And he rules over them infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably. And so though there may be other authorities and powers, they are nothing compared to him, because his power is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, and he is incomparable. Solomon says this in his great prayer in 1 Kings 8, O God, who is like you? There is no one like you. And the archangel Michael, his name means this. Michael means who is like God. The M is the Hebrew word for who. The key is the Hebrew word for like. And the L is the short version of Elohim. Who is like God? Mikael. And so this archangel, who is one of the closest beings to God, the closer you are to God, the more you realize that you're not close to him at all. The more you understand about God, the more you understand how far beyond he is of who you are and could ever be. Our God is to be praised because there is no one like him in heaven or on the earth, above the heavens or under the earth. And then the second part of verse 5, this central portion, 4 and 6, wrap around it. And you really go from 4 to 6 to 5 to 7. That's how the thought flows. The second line, who is enthroned on high. And this is very hopeful. This great God who we are called to praise, who is far beyond us, and we might be inclined to think, so transcends us that he has no concern about what happens in the heavens or on the earth. But in this statement that he is enthroned in heaven means that he has authority and exercises power and authority over the things that he transcends. And so it gives a hint that he has a concern, that he bears interest from his throne in ruling all the things that are below him. And this theme also is prominent in the Psalms and the prophets. A very striking statement in Moses' blessing in Deuteronomy 33, verse 26, says this, there is none like the God of Yeshurun, who is like you, who rides the heavens to your help and through the skies in his majesty. And so there is no one like him. He is above all things. But in that transcendence, he exercises an interest in his creation. He rides the heavens, not just to display his glory, but he rides the heavens to your help. In all those situations in your life where you wish the cavalry would come, this is it. God rides in the heavens to your help. He transcends all of our troubles, not in order to separate himself from them, but he transcends all of our troubles so that he can help us. If he were subject to our troubles, he would not be able to help us. But because he transcends all of our troubles, he is in a position to leverage that majesty to our help. And that is just the beginning of the hint that all this praise of this mighty God, we have a legitimate self-interest in it. He is enthroned on high. And then follows in verses 7 through 9, the choir of praise, those who are in covenant with God, above whom he transcends, but for whom he transcends for their good. He is not only high and lifted up, he is also high and lifting up. He is in a position, not just lifted up by his own glory, but he is in a position where he can raise us up from our trouble. So he says in verse 7, he is high and lifted up. He raises the poor. How can he do that? Because he is high. He is in a position. to raise the poor. He lifts the needy. He makes the barren woman sit in the house. All these two or three cases, the verse 7 may be just a reiteration, but I think it's best to take them as distinct cases. He raises the poor. He lifts the needy. He exalts the barren. This is what he does. This is how he uses his incomparable majesty. And so as he is high and lifting up, we are low and lifted up. We are the poor. We are the needy. We are the barren. And when we praise God, in praising him, we are reminded that he is the one that can help us. Praise is for his glory, but it also is a means to our hope. If we don't praise God for who he is and what he has done, what hope do we have for help? If we neglect the praise of God, we forfeit our hope of help. And so praise is, we're called to praise God for our own encouragement and for our own help. Praise is a blessing to those who give it, not just an honor to the one who receives it. This is what Hannah says in 1 Samuel 2:8. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor. This is verbatim from Psalm 113. Who came first, the chicken or the egg? Hannah's praise or Psalm 113? Was Psalm 113, at least in its substance, extant in the praises of Israel? And Hannah is bringing this out from her childhood training? Or did the psalmist in Psalm 113 tap into the heritage that he had received and simply articulated it? It's amazing to see this connection between these two places. And again, it's echoed in Luke 1 with Mary, but not in exactly these terms. When we are lifted up, we are not just lifted up to be let down again. We are lifted up and given a seat with the nobles of God's people. We are lifted up to a permanent place of salvation and blessing. And again, Hannah says, he raises the poor, lifts the needy, to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of honor, from shame and sorrow to honor and joy, a joyful mother of children. This third example with the barren woman abide in the house, that translation misses the connection which is established between the first two cases and this third one. In verse 8, to make them sit with princes, the reading of he makes the barren woman abide is literally he seats, he causes to sit the barren woman in the house. And the idea is that just as a poor, needy person is seated with nobles, the barren woman, in her shame and emptiness, is given a seat of honor. It isn't just that she abides in the house. It isn't just that she dwells in the house. It is that she has a place of honor and power and authority and exaltation in the house, just like the first two cases. It's interesting to reflect on the enigmatic statement in 1 Timothy 3:15 from this perspective. Women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. Will they be saved from death and childbirth? Will they be saved from sin? Or from the perspective of Psalm 113, women will be lifted up. The literal word in verse 15, if you look in your margin, the New American Standard, is saved. Women will be saved. And it seems to me that at least a very likely, if not the best understanding of this, is that women will be saved from the shame of barrenness. They will be given children through the bearing of children. Women will be lifted up through the bearing of children if they continue in faith. And I think when you read through 1 Timothy, that interpretation seems to be a stretch. But when you come to this verse from the background of Psalm 113 and 1 Samuel 2 and Luke 1, where Mary is praising God for saving her from her barrenness, that interpretation of this verse makes a lot of sense. And we always have to interpret the Scripture in the context of the Scripture and not the context of our own idioms and understandings. And in the context of Scripture, this interpretation makes a great deal of sense. Later on in 1 Timothy 5:14 is another sense of this exaltation of the barren woman from shame to honor. The shame of barrenness to the honor of bearing children. And here Paul says, therefore I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. We've often commented on this phrase, keep house, and Psalm 113 in some of its translation in Psalters also has that expression, keep house. This has absolutely nothing to do with dusting and vacuuming and picking up the children's toys. That's not what is at issue here. My favorite illustration for this phrase is when Dick and Carol House went to get their marriage license. The person at the desk asked Dick if he would be keeping house. Namely, would he be keeping his last name House? Or would they hyphenate it or do something else with it? And Dick thought that the woman meant, would he be dusting and vacuuming? And Dick responded, well, we both will. And so Dick misunderstood what the city clerk said when she said, will you be keeping house? And we are misunderstanding this statement if we think that keeping house is dusting and vacuuming. The word for this is oikodespotes. Oikos is like economy and refers to house. Despotes is despot. The despot of the house. The ruler of the house. And you can think of Proverbs 31, where the Proverbs 31 woman is running the show. She is the CEO of her household. And in the giving of children, she is lifted up. She is promoted to being CEO of her household. And when a woman in Old Testament culture did not have children, her place in the company was very tenuous. And it was likely that she would be fired and that the husband would take another woman who would give him children, particularly sons. And so until she bears children, and particularly sons, her place in the corporation is very tenuous. But when she bears children, particularly sons, she's in, and she is promoted, and she is given the place of CEO. So the issue of barrenness is not merely infertility. It has social, economic, and relational attributes to it. And so what is happening when God makes a barren woman buy in the house, when God sits a woman in her house by giving her children, what he's doing is he is sitting her on a throne. That as the poor are raised to sit with princes, the barren woman is raised up to sit with her children. It's analogous to the office of the queen mother in the Old Testament. The queen mother was not just the mother of the king. She had an official position. She was CEO of the king's household, doing all of the detailed work that the king couldn't be bothered with. He was worried about foreign policy. But the queen mother took care of domestic policy. So this whole situation, it's not a matter of keeping house. It's a matter of rule. It's a matter of authority in the home, along the lines of Proverbs 31. She does not rule over her husband, but she rules over the house with her husband. It's a place of tremendous authority. honor and glory. And that's how we must understand. And from that perspective, reading 1 Timothy 2:15, women will be saved from through the bearing of children. They will be saved by means of the bearing of children from a place of shame and cultural worthlessness to a place of honor and cultural respect. Unfortunately, of course, our culture has lost much of this in various ways. So, because of who God is and what He has done, particularly what He has done for us, we are called to praise the Lord with this psalm and with others. They sang a hymn at the end of the Passover, Psalm 118, and we are called likewise to sing psalms, hymns, and songs. We are to praise the Lord again, first of all, for who He is and what He has done. We are to praise the Lord, verses 1 through 3, for who He is, verses 4 through 6, and what He has done, verses 7 through 9. When we praise the Lord, we are to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. When this psalm says, praise the Lord, for us in the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ follows from it. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord Jesus Christ is what we should be thinking as we sing these psalms. And why is that? Because Jesus Christ is the person and work of God. Jesus Christ is the fullness of deity in bodily form. Jesus Christ is the radiance of His glory. Jesus Christ is this God who is called to be praised. It is who He is. It is also His work. Jesus Christ is the one who raises the poor from the dust. He gives life to the dead. He raises us from our death in sin and gives us life in His righteousness. This work of raising the poor is distinctively the work of Jesus Christ and the work that He has accomplished in His own death and putting our sin to death, in His own resurrection and vindicating and being glorified in His righteousness. Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who is high above all heavens. He is the one who humbles Himself to behold. He is the one who is enthroned at the right hand of God, as Peter preached in Acts 2, and as Stephen saw in Acts 7, and as Paul constantly preaches to us throughout his epistles. Jesus Christ is the one that Daniel saw, one like a son of man coming before the Ancient of Days, and to Him was given a kingdom and a throne that will not end like all the other kingdoms that Daniel had saw and foresaw. This name is Christ's name. This throne is Christ's throne. And this salvation is the salvation that Christ has accomplished. But the thing that struck me in this psalm of particular application to our situation is this hope for the barren woman. Throughout the history of redemption, God in His providence appointed many situations of barrenness in order that the provision of a child would not be simply natural, but would be understood as a particular providence of God in His work of redemption. Applying 1 Corinthians 6 in a different way, and such were some of you. Some of you waited long for children. It wasn't an ordinary, natural thing, but God withheld children from you for a while, so that when He gave them, you knew, in a way that others may not know, that they were gifts from God. My own parents waited 7 years before their first child was born, which was me. And as I've said many times, this urges you all to be careful what you pray for. You may be disappointed when you get what you ask for. But that is the situation where God does things in a particular way for particular reasons. And when you think about the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren for a long, long time. Rebecca, Isaac's wife, was barren, and Isaac prayed for her, and the Lord answered and gave them children. Rachel was barren and said to Jacob, give me children or I die. And Jacob says, who am I? I'm not God who opens or closes the womb. But it's very striking that in each of the three patriarchs, their wives were barren. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel, all barren. And yet God answered prayer and gave them each children. So barrenness among the people of God is not an uncommon thing. Hannah was barren. She prayed, God answered. Mary was barren. She didn't pray, but God answered anyway. And she praised God for it. How does this apply to us? We, as the church, are the bride of Christ. And we, to a very large extent, are barren. When is the last time that this bowl held any water? I debated about taking this bowl and throwing it against the wall. I figured that every boy under 12 years old would really like that. But I decided against it. Yeah, you don't want to see that. But that's the frustration. We are like Rachel, and we cry out to God, give us children or we die. We are barren because we have not borne spiritual children. We have not seen many people come to new birth and be baptized among us. By God's grace, we have baptized our children in praying to God as a means of praying to God that He will give them new life. But we have not seen many people converted. And in that sense, we as a congregation, we as a bride of Christ, are barren. Just like Sarah, just like Rebecca, just like Rachel. In some ways, we are like Hannah, whose rival tormented her and mocked her because she was barren. And other churches, other congregations that have been more greatly blessed with conversions and spiritual children look at us and say, look at those Reformed Presbyterians. They're barren women. They're a barren woman. They must be doing something wrong. They must be under the curse of God for their bad doctrine and their poor life. And we are put to shame. We are shamed because we do not have spiritual children. But what does God say to people like us? Isaiah 54:1, which is right after Isaiah 53, the suffering servant. He says to people like us, shout for joy, O barren one. You have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not prevailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. I believe, according to God's promise, that in the end, we will have more spiritual children than churches who now have many spiritual children. Not because of who we are or what we have done or what we will do, but because of who God is and what He has said He will do. I may be, very well, dead and gone before this happens, but when it does, you remember that I said this. And you will hear my voice from the grave, I told you so. Or more literally, God told you so. Don't be surprised when this happens. Expect it to happen. Because it will happen. Even if we have to be 90 years old like Sarah. And we're only 35. 32. We're young. We're a young chick. We have plenty of time to bear children. The biological clock is running. Okay, that's fine. But not with God. God gives children to women who are 90 years old. It's a little frightening for some of us who are 60. But God answers prayer. The importance of this is indicated that Paul quotes this verse in Galatians 4:26. Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother, for it is written, rejoice, barren woman. And earlier in verse 19, he says, my children with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed with you. He is talking to the Galatians who God used him to bear children. Paul was not barren. God gave him children. But he quotes a verse where God promises to give the barren woman children. And that's us. So we must be like Abraham. We must believe. We must believe God's promise. Romans 4:17, as it is written, a father of many nations have I made you. God said to Abraham, I will give you so many children, they will be more numerous than the sands of the shore and the stars of the sky. And Abraham is 90 years old, and he doesn't have any children. Curse God and die. Give up. Forget it. In the presence of him whom he believed, even God who gives life to the dead, raises the poor, gives children to the barren, and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which is spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. That is one hope. That is one expectation. He looks at his body and Sarah's body and says, there is absolutely no way we can have children. Yet, with respect to the promise of God who says, rejoice, barren one, he did not waver unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, praise the Lord, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. We look at ourselves. We're as good as dead. We are horrible evangelists. Personality, where we are not temperamentally inclined to it. We don't have the Holy Spirit saying to us, go to the road to Gaza and meet an Ethiopian eunuch who's reading the scroll of Isaiah. Give me a break. Put somebody in my life who's reading the Bible, I can deal with them. We don't have that. We have no ability. We have no opportunities. Our body is dead. Our circumstances are dead. We have no hope except the Word of God. What else do you need? Rejoice, barren woman, for the children of the barren one will be more numerous than the mother who has many. Let us trust God. Let us continue to employ the means. Hannah and Elkanah employed the means, and then they were finally blessed. It doesn't mean that we've put means aside. Employing the means, wait for God, and he will give us spiritual children. Let us pray. Father, we confess according to your word that you are the one who raises the poor from the dust, the needy from the ash heap, and raises the barren woman to a throne in her home with her children. And Lord, we are barren. We cry out to you as Rachel cried out to Jacob, Lord, give us children or we die. Our own salvation is tied up in this. If we do not bear spiritual children, we lack this evidence that we ourselves are saved. And so, Lord, we cry out to you and we wait that you would fulfill your promise toward us and that you would give us more converted people than the stars of the sky and the sand of the sea. Lord, we do hope against hope. We confess our barrenness, but we also confess your word, and we confess that you are faithful. Please give us spiritual children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.